The scripture this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. It's Matthew 21, 28 through 32. "But what do you think? A man had two sons and came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him."
Have you ever felt like a day took 1,000 years? We have that up there on the slide this morning. You know, sometimes if you're not able to do the things you want to do, or if you're stuck doing something you don't want to do, you know, the next thing it is that it's like, wow, this is taking forever. I talked to one of our sisters in Christ in China yesterday because it was Sunday morning, and I know that where she lives, there's no Church of Christ, and she didn't have anywhere to go to church and nobody around her to go to church with. So I just called her, and she was crying. We did a video call. She was crying and bored and sad, trying to finish her master's degree and can't get her boyfriend to become a Christian, and just, you know, a difficult time. And for her, it's like 1,000 years, you know. I wonder how it was for Jesus, after he became flesh. You know, before he became flesh, a day was like 1,000 years, not a big problem to wait, because, you know, that's the way God is. That's the nature of God, that he's not limited by time and space, not bothered by time and space like we are. But when Jesus became a man, it became different for him, didn't it? And if he was stuck doing something he didn't want to do for a while, then surely it must have seemed like a long, long time. Do you think that as he grew up, that he wanted to be the carpenter's son, so to speak? Was that the occupation that he intended to go into? Do you remember when he was 12 years old and he was at the temple and they were looking for him, and they came and found him and they were wondering what he was doing there? And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" In that sentence, did he mean Joseph? No, he meant Father God, didn't he? And he was eager to begin. And it seemed like 1,000 years, maybe, till the time when he was about 30 and he could really begin his father's business. But not all sons want to be about their father's business, you know. Jesus asked this question in Matthew 21, as Stephen read, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And it seems obvious, doesn't it? Both were reluctant. One ended up absent, but one did the will of his father. But not right off. He wasn't really eager to go do what the father wanted him to do. You know, and sometimes we don't share the dream of others around us. Sometimes we have a different goal or a different purpose in our life. Just like our sister Yan that I talked to yesterday, her purpose is to serve God. She wants to use her education when she finishes it to serve God, but she's found herself now dating a young man who doesn't have that purpose at all. And she's going to have to reconcile those two things and figure out how that's going to work if she actually marries this young man and if she begins to have children with this young man. And there are two different theologies in her household. People don't always share each other's dreams. In this case, the father had a vineyard. He wanted to use it for good. He wanted to use it to grow grapes and perhaps make wine or whatever they might do with that. But the idea, I believe, would be that it would benefit the entire family. And the sons were part of that family, but it really wasn't their dream. It wasn't their thing. One was reluctant and one was absent, and they didn't really respond well to the father's dream. In 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." From before time began, Jesus not only shared the dream, but was always a part of the dream of his Father. It was a dream that they held together. It was what they both wanted to do. They knew they were making mankind, and they had made an earth for mankind to stand on. And they knew that mankind would also have free choice. And in that free choice, they knew mankind would fall short of the glory of God through sin. But yet it was their dream from the beginning to let man do that and then to make a way of salvation for us when we have fallen. Jesus shared God's eternal purpose and dream of salvation for all from before time began. 1 Peter 1:20 through 21, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." God has sent his Son. His Son had trained the apostles. His Son was crucified, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, and about 40 days after all of that, ascended back to the Father and sent the Spirit to guide those men into all truth. And it is through Jesus that we have come to know the message of the apostles. It is through Jesus that salvation is offered. It is through Jesus and no one else. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way than this. That is the way that was planned from eternity. It is the eternal purpose of God. It is God's strongly desired goal and purpose. It is God's magnificent dream. Jesus shared the Father's eternal purpose to allow free will and a way of salvation when free will did its work. Ephesians 3:11 through 12, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." As we studied last week, and as we well know, Isaiah 59, "God's hand is not so short that it cannot reach, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but our sins, our iniquities, have separated us from him." And it is through Jesus that we return to a position of access to God, return to a place where we can call him Father, return to a place where he hears our prayer and will grant it if it's according to his will. John 1:1-2, "Tai chu yo dao, da yi shen tong zai." "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All over the world, yesterday and today, because yesterday was Sunday in other places, the Word of God is preached. This Word that was with God in the beginning, this Word that came to offer salvation to those who had fallen short of the glory of God because of sin that separated them from God, this Jesus, through whom all the world was created, is available to everybody, in every time zone, in every language, in every place, for all who will obey him, follow his commands, and walk with him in that new life that he offers. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Waiting was no sweat for Jesus before he became flesh, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. But it must have been grueling from age 12 to age 30 as he waited to be about his Father's business. He wasn't like the sons of the one who owned the vineyard. He wasn't reluctant. He wasn't absent. He was raring to go. As Roosevelt would tell me, he'd say, he was revved up. Roosevelt used to say, oh, don't get all revved up about this. But Jesus was revved up and ready to go. In Luke chapter 2, 25 through 27, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon didn't know anything other than our normal daily life. He knows that we have to wait for things, and he had waited a long time himself. God had made him a promise that he would see the Lord's salvation before he died. And here they came bringing Jesus to the temple, and Simeon and Anna got to see what God was blessing this whole world with. Anna, Luke chapter 2, 38 through 40. You know, she was at the temple all the time, you know. Since her husband had died, she just went on over there and served God day and night. She was even called a prophetess. It says in Luke 2, 38 through 40, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we don't read of Jesus doing any miraculous thing until after the Spirit of God descends and remains upon him when he was baptized by John. Immediately he was driven into the wilderness. He was tempted for those 40 days and those 40 nights. And the first recorded miracle, as far as we know, is the wedding feast in Canaan. We have a wedding coming up soon, amen? These weddings are fun, aren't they? A wonderful thing. Two members of the body of Christ fell in love with each other and want to get married. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Jesus didn't live as a child or as a man or any time in his life without sin by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. Jesus chose not to sin. I think there's an important message in that. If Jesus could have sinned but chose not to, that shows that God is just. He's justified. Why do I say that? Because Jesus lived and did not sin by the same power that is available to each one of us, to simply choose not to sin. When the free will comes knocking at your door and it wants you to sin, you just say no. Because Jesus didn't use supernatural power to keep from sinning, there is evidence that we all could do that. Yes, he knew the scriptures. Yes, he was in the grace of God. But yes, he did not tap into some supernatural power other than his knowledge of and desire to obey the word of God. The same thing for us, which proves that God also is justified for condemning us when we sin, because his son proved that we could have lived our lives without doing so. I think that's an important point. When we get caught up in whether Jesus was flesh or whether Jesus was spirit, and we have differences of opinion, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about no matter what you think about whether he was half flesh, half spirit, both at the same time, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how did he defeat sin in his life? When he was tempted to sin, what power did he use? He used self-determination to not violate the concepts that he had learned from God. Just like we can, and just like we should, and often do. At age 12, boys would normally begin an apprenticeship. Joseph would be expecting a carpenter. He had other sons coming up, but this was the one that was oldest that lived in his house. He knew that God was his father. Joseph knew that just as well as anybody, better than almost anybody, really. Joseph and Mary knew this situation. Joseph knew he did not make Jesus. Joseph knew that his girl that he was engaged to was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he kept her a virgin until after the child was born. Joseph knew. But yet, here's this young man growing up in his household, age 12, I'm going to make you a carpenter. You know, that's just what we do here. You know, that was my father's idea. I didn't like the idea all that well. I mean, it was cool to go to work with Dad. It was cool to see the things that he did. I remember about dreaming the first day that we actually built a garage. You know, I remember dreaming of studs 16-inch on center, you know, in my dream. Like, and I just couldn't even sleep because that just image just kept coming back in my mind, all those things that I had learned. I was getting to do man stuff, you know. It was cool. But Jesus had a different purpose. And, you know, honestly, too, I had other things that I would rather have done. I wasn't so much into my father's vineyard, you know, so to speak. There were other things that I found more interesting in life, even back then. But it says in Luke 2, 41 through 42, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. They are in Nazareth, which is north of Jerusalem. But so it sounds like on the map they would go down to Jerusalem. But of course, Jerusalem is a high point. So geographically, they went up to Jerusalem. And they did this every year because this is what they were commanded to do. And they were a family that was doing their best to keep the law of God. Now, this is what he really wanted to do. This shows what Jesus really wanted to do at age 12. It says, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. I know that when Kara closes the door on her caravan, you know, she probably turns around and does a head count, you know. But this was a different kind of caravan. This was just a group of people traveling, maybe with donkeys and on foot and maybe a cart or two for the old people. But they were traveling as a group together. It wasn't like Kara's van at all. And they went a day's journey and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. They spelled this wrong, didn't they, Kara? Should be K-A-R. A-V-A. Okay, never mind. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So here's Jesus doing what he knows he's supposed to do, right? I mean, he knows this is my thing. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And then along come Mary and Joseph, and reality strikes. I guess it's not time. You know, I guess I better go back with them. I guess I better endure what seems like 1,000 years until my time really comes. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Or some translations will say, "about my father's business." He was eager to go, but Joseph was saying, "Hey, you know, I'm the guy that's going to take care of your apprenticeship. You're going to be a carpenter." Did his days then seem like 1,000 years? But they did not understand the statement, Luke 2:50 and following. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Every time free will came on and Jesus kicked it out the door, God was pleased. He grew in favor with God and with men. Duties of a father and a son. One of the duties of a father in the first century was to see that his son learned a trade, and a son's duty in the first century was to learn that trade. It was said by an ancient rabbi, "To not teach your son a trade is to bring him up to be a robber." That's the way they felt about it. Teach the boy a trade so that he can provide for himself and his family. Jesus was referred to as the carpenter's son. Joseph was a carpenter. People thought Jesus to be his son. It is inferred that Jesus also learned the carpentry trade. I say it is inferred, right? As an adult, it was hard to shake that image. His neighbors knew him as the carpenter's son. After Jesus had waited that 1,000 years and, you know, what seemed like 1,000 years maybe, if I'm not exaggerating, to get to that point where he would be able to be introduced by John and begin preaching, people were saying, "Who's he? That's the carpenter's son, isn't it? What's he out here preaching for? Isn't he supposed to be building a house over in Sepphoris or something? There's a booming building project in Sepphoris. Why isn't he over there? What's he doing wandering around with a bunch of people following him and eating corn from the cornfields on the Sabbath? And what's the deal with this guy?" He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And I think this, knowing the size of Nazareth at the time, this is kind of a rhetorical question, you know. I think pretty much everybody knew everybody in Nazareth at that time. "Well, isn't that the kid that, you know, the kid that grew up with Mary and Joseph? That's Mary and Joseph's kid." It was difficult for them to think of him as something other than the carpenter's son. Matthew 13:56-58, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. He's not doing the thing he's supposed to be doing. You know, They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." There were times when Jesus would heal people that didn't even know him. Like at the pool of Siloam, he healed the guy, and later they said, "Who healed you?" And he said, I don't really know him. You know, I don't know who it was. But there were other times when Jesus was teaching faith and belief is required, and they didn't want to have that because he was just that kid that grew up down the street. Boys began apprenticeship at age 12. Paul and Aquila, for example, weren't just preachers or having a house church in their home. These were guys who had an occupation. After these things, he left Athens. Acts 18, 1 through 3, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You remember Acts chapter 17, the big sermon at the Areopagus, you know, showing them a God that they didn't know. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Tent makers. Now, when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonian Christians, first and second, he started it with the words, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to you guys." And so we understand that what he's talking about here when he's saying how they behaved themselves, he's talking about himself and Timothy and Silvanus. So look for that if you would. He says, and I'm talking about this to show Paul's work ethic, the importance of not only having an occupation, but using it to support yourself and help others. "But we've proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So you see Paul and Timothy and Silvanus with their work ethic, doing what they needed to do with their occupations to provide for themselves so they would not be a burden to the church at Thessaloniki. And also we see here in this work ethic that God requires Christians to have good work ethics, as Paul tells these Christians what to do if someone is just a busybody that refuses to do their work. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Now, you know, I used to do some prison ministry, and I often thought, you know, if these guys had to work for their keep, many of them wouldn't be in here, you know. I think that's the solution for our prison overpopulation, is you put them in there and you give them the option, if you're healthy, you work. Otherwise, you don't go to this place, which is where you get your food. You know, give them a choice. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 7, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." They weren't undisciplined. And it says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." Maybe there had been a problem in Thessaloniki about people laying back a little bit too much and not doing the work they were supposed to be doing. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy said, "Let's show them what they're supposed to do." He says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." If people won't repent, You get down to a brother who just won't repent, a sister who just won't repent, you need to let them lose face. You need to give them a little shame, lay their guilt upon them in the hope that they will repent and change for their salvation. Because we don't get to heaven with unrepentant hearts, you know. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 14, Paul says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." Let the Christian who continues to sin and sin and sin bear their shame. Let them bear their guilt that they may repent, because only in repentance will salvation come. But don't regard them as an enemy. Regard them as someone who needs to change. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 through 18, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I think there's maybe a reason for Paul to say, "I write this with my own hand." Do you think? He wants them to take this seriously. He wants them to understand that what he's saying is real and that they'd better listen to it and do their best to follow it. Because as Paul said, the things that he writes are the Lord's commandment. In the Greek noun tekton, there's a common term for a craftsman, in particular a carpenter, a woodworker, a mason, a builder, or sometimes a teacher, because they use it like an analogy for a teacher, like a tekton, somebody who's building something. Kind of like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "The words of a preacher are like the well-driven nails." Whenever I'm up here preaching, I think, I hope I'm driving my nails straight, you know. Got to drive those nails straight. I remember when I was a young carpenter that, oh man, it seemed like I could never drive the nail in without bending it over. You ever had that experience, that problem? And finally, one day, it just occurred to me like an epiphany, like, "Tim, when you're driving the nail, don't take your eye off of the head of the nail. Let's keep your focus." I tell you what, that works. If any of you have trouble driving a nail, when you're driving it, do not look at what's going on over there or over there or behind you. Look right at the top of that nail. And guess what? You'll improve about 98%. Any of you know this guy? Old Mr. Truett Adair. This picture is the day that Klein was handing over to Truett the leadership of the Sunset School of Preaching, which is now SIBI, Sunset International Bible Institute. And so I cut Klein out of the picture because I just wanted to focus on, I'm sorry to cut you out there, Klein, but I cut him out of the picture so we could focus on Truett. And Truett, you know, he was our teacher. Before this happened, he was our teacher. And so, because I think, actually, yeah, we were the last graduating class under Klein. The next class, Truett was in charge. But Truett was our evangelism teacher. Evangelism 101, it seemed like through 1000, you know. But anyway, it was just 101 through 104. But anyway, he looked at us as he looked at his list of students and he had read about our occupations and we're all sitting there kind of at initiation. He said, "Well, there's only one among you that has a scriptural occupation, and that's Tim because he's the carpenter." So I said I had a scriptural occupation. But in the first century, what did a carpenter do? Well, you know, you could see most of the houses were built of stone. But they would have wooden beams and wooden joists and stuff up there, various forms of covering like either planks or grasses or whatever it might be that would try to keep the water out. And so, you know, that's the kind of thing that a carpenter or a tecton, a builder, would be involved with in the first century. This is actually the picture of an inside of a house at Nazareth. And so, you know, like I said before, they dug down and found what was down there and have restored some of these things. So this is the kind of thing that a builder would have been involved with. A lot of stone. You'd have window frames, and actually the windows were not transparent. They were wooden, like shutters. And you'd have doors and door frames. Some might have made wooden furniture, wooden cups and bowls and plates and utensils, wooden spoons to stir with, and parts for the yokes and the plows. They all had wooden and metal parts. And so some references to plows and yokes, for example, that we find in Jesus' teaching, he said in Luke 9:62, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." So he uses the analogy of a plow, which may have been something that he had one time built or frequently. Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus might have been there with a spokeshave on that very day, making a yoke with his tools while he's preaching this. Who knows? You know? He was a great illustrator, wasn't he? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here are 8 references to buildings or stones or materials in this one passage. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together," I could use fitted, "is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." There's 9, so to speak, references to building something. And this was after Jesus had returned to his Father in heaven, returned to the glory, and sat down at the right hand of God. John asked me this morning, how does Jesus get to heaven? I said, he's already there. You know, and so he talked about what he had built, a spiritual household for God. 1 Peter 2:4-6. I'm trying to hurry a little bit now. I see the clock back there. And it says, "Coming to him as to living stone," that's a building material, "which has been rejected by men," as a living stone, "which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones," building materials, "are being built up as a spiritual house," building, "for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone," building material, "a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So you see these analogies in Peter's writings about Jesus and about God, in Jesus' writings, in Paul's writings, or in Jesus speaking and being recorded. The idea of things like yokes and plows and buildings and stones and cornerstones. But going back to the question that we had at the beginning, what do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." Their father had a dream. He wanted to plant and tend a vineyard to bless his family. They didn't share that dream. We could ask ourselves, what is obedience? Weren't they both disobedient? Yes, in a sense they were. But what do you think? A man had 2 sons. And then it says, came to the first, "Go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Any of us who have more than one child understand the differences in our children, don't we? Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, I'm not saying that the Pharisees didn't associate with these two groups of people, but they didn't like to do it in the daytime. They didn't like to be seen with tax collectors or prostitutes. And they certainly weren't paying attention to the fact that, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes believe in Jesus. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? They're not looking at themselves. John brought God's dream to their attention. They did not believe and had no remorse. Jesus says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. If we have an MS-13 person come in here this morning, listen to our lesson and repent of their sins, they're doing better than the Pharisees. Amen? They're doing better than the Pharisees. I don't care how many tattoos they have on their face. If they come and repent of their sins and are baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they will have eternal salvation if they will continue to walk with Him. Jesus talked about the glory that He had with God. He talked about the glory that He had before time was. He talked about how He had come and accomplished the will of His Father. He had done the thing that God had sent Him to do. In His prayer in John chapter 17, I'm skipping to the second paragraph, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He came here. He accomplished the work that His Father had given Him to do. It must have seemed like an eternity while He was here dressed in skin. But He stayed with the project. He stayed with the purpose. He stayed with the goal. And He accomplished the will of His Father who had sent Him here for the purpose of saving our souls. Do you share the dream of our Father God? Do you share the dream of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of God? Will you let Jesus work in you today? Will you be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins and to begin a new life in Him where you are immediately eligible to go to work in His vineyard? And for those of us who have, are we doing the Father's work every day? Or is our focus on something else? Are we looking at the head of the nail, or are we looking at who walks by? The goal and purpose of God and Jesus Christ from eternity was that people have eternal salvation from the bad choices that we make. If there's anything that we can help or encourage you with this morning, we offer you the opportunity as we stand and Dan leads us in an invitation song. We would like for you to walk here to the front and tell us how we can help you.